Three friends were in a car accident, all died. In heaven, they were asked, "What would you like to hear at your memorial service?" The first man said, "I would like them to say he was not only a good doctor, but he was a great dad." Second man said, "I would like them to say that he was a teacher that helped equip the next generation." And the third man said, "I'd like them to say he's moving." We all have that desire for something beyond. It really wasn't that good. That's probably why you're laughing, I understand. It goes that way. We all have that hope, that desire for something beyond this grave. And God has given us hope in the resurrection. We find the theme, the idea of that hope, that resurrection, going throughout Scripture. In probably one of the oldest books in the Bible, the book of Job, we read these words. Job chapter 19, verse 25. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I have myself behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." There is that groaning, that desire to move again. The sons of Korah, Psalm 49, verse 15. "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me." Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 15. "I have a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Not only do we have in Scripture the hope of the resurrection, but there is the certainty that all who have ever breathed a breath on this life will indeed be resurrected. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Revelation chapter 20 details for us a little bit more specifically of what we will expect. God promises us that all who have ever breathed will be raised. Some will be raised to an eternal living. Others will be raised to an eternal dying. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead gives us that kind of certain hope that there will be one day a resurrection of all people. But my friends, the warning is, to what kind of resurrection will you be raised? Will it be a resurrection of eternal living or one of eternal dying? The Bible calls the first heaven and the second hell. We're about to conclude a study through Matthew's Gospel. And I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Last week we dealt with the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. But you know, not everybody in this world will simply look at the evidence and believe the evidence. I put this in your notes. From Sir Edward Clarke,
As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class. And as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to the facts they were able to substantiate. And we look at the proof around us. We look at the evidence of the church's existence. We look at Jews who had for 1,500 years been worshiping on the last day of the week, automatically, instantaneously now change and shift their worship to the first day of the week. We have 500 witnesses who saw with their own eyes the resurrected Lord Jesus. And if that weren't enough, we have the empty tomb. Why do people continue to disbelieve the resurrection? There are many who do. I put in your notes 7 different attempts from people trying to explain away the resurrection, trying to discount it as something that is irrelevant, something that did not indeed exist. The first is, most popularly, the swoon theory. It argues that Jesus did go on the cross, but he did not die there. He was in a swoon. He was in a coma, taken off of the cross, buried. It was there in the coolness of the tomb, the smelling salts that were there, the embalming spices that were used, revived him. Jesus pushed the stone away and walked out a free, live man. These words by a Barbara Kettering, interpreter for the Dead Sea Scrolls, is this kind of person who would buy into the swoon theory. It's in the scrolls if you really study the codes. It was not a resurrection. I guess this is some special knowledge that you gain when you're able to read the Dead Sea Scrolls. He was put on a cross, she writes. Those within his own party trying to help him commit suicide gave him poison. The sponge dipped in vinegar. He was unconscious but not dead. His side was pierced. Blood came out. A dead body does not bleed. So the followers knew he was not dead. They put him in a cave. He lived until his 70s, and it was he, Jesus, acting behind Paul, who led their party out of Judaism and to Rome. He married Mary Magdalene and had 4 children. Now, it's this kind of person who buys into that kind of understanding who fails to look at the facts. Jesus was flogged almost to the point of death, and then they put him up on a cross. For 6 hours, he hung there and died. Are you saying here, Mrs. Kettering, that those who were experts in execution failed to recognize true death when they saw it? Are you saying, Mrs. Kettering, that this man who endured the scourging, endured the cross, simply got up out of that tomb, pushed the stone away, appeared to his disciples, causing them to think he was dead but now alive? He traveled around the countryside. He went through a closed door, appearing to his disciples without opening that door. This person who was without food or water for 40 plus hours, lost massive amounts of blood and fluid. He simply got up, pushed the stone away, and walked away alive? My friends, such a theory is preposterous. But there are others. The no burial theory argues that Jesus was not indeed buried. But what happened to all of that energy that the Jews and the Romans put in to guard the tomb? Now, it doesn't stand up to the facts. The hallucination theory argues that all of the disciples were hallucinating. They were in such an emotional dither that they couldn't They couldn't look at life rationally, and so it was they hallucinated that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, at one point, Jesus appeared to 500 men. Are you saying then, if you are one buying into this theory, that all of these 500 people in the same place, hallucinated in the same way, at the same time? It simply doesn't stand up to the facts. The telepathy theory says that God sent a divine message via telepathy to all of the believers, communicating to them, persuading them that Jesus was indeed alive. That makes God and the gospel writers liars. The next one is closely related to it, the seance theory, arguing that some very powerful medium called up this image of Jesus that appeared to his disciples. Problem. Jesus was not a spirit being, nor was he a hologram or any other manifestation. He was there in physical form, and they held him. They touched him. The mistaken identity theory argues that there was an imposter, an actor, if you will, who took on the impersonation of Jesus, and it was this actor, this impersonator, who appeared to all of his disciples and went to all of these places, and it was this imposter who told them, "I am Jesus, now raised from the dead." Well, the problem with that is that these disciples were very skeptical. They didn't even believe when Jesus, when they first heard of the message, or even when they first saw Jesus. They had to be persuaded. If there was an imposter, they would have examined him thoroughly. Jesus was flogged. Oh, this imposter would have been flogged. Had to have been flogged. Jesus was crucified. This imposter would have had to have been crucified. Doesn't stand up to the facts. The last is the theft theory. This is the only theory that deals with the fact that there was no body in the tomb. This is the oldest theory, and we find it promulgated by the Jews, Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. Reading from the New American Standard. "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." Now, Matthew is the only one who gives us this kind of detail. As a matter of fact, Matthew is the only one who tells us at the end of chapter 27 about all of the detail the Jews went through in order to secure the tomb. You remember, as we looked at it, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, went to Pilate and they said, "Give us some of your men. We want to make sure that this tomb of Jesus is guarded. We don't want anybody messing with the tomb. We don't want anybody taking his dead body and raising all this ruckus as though he was alive again." Pilate gave them permission and he issued them some soldiers. Now, we don't know how many, but likely they were given about a dozen soldiers in order to guard the tomb. Now, this was on Saturday, on the Sabbath, that this was all prearranged. So these men had had one night of guard duty before everything happened. Now, these Romans on guard duty knew that their job was to be taken very seriously. There were four watches in the night, according to how the Roman guards divided up their duty. Each would take 2 or 3 hours that they would be awake, throughout the night so that there wasn't any time when there wasn't somebody watching, alert, waiting. So likely there were three or four men that were awake during each watch throughout the night. Now, the Romans gave their soldiers an incentive to stay awake. If you are asleep on the job, men, your neck will be separated. Your body and your head will be going in two different directions. Execution was immediate. They had all kinds of incentive to stay awake, to stay alert, to stay on guard. These are the soldiers that Pilate issued to stay there at the tomb. Now, as we get to verse 11 of chapter 28, a number of things have already taken place. These guards have taken their watches throughout the night, and early on Sunday morning, before dawn, there was a violent earthquake. Verse 2 of chapter 28, depending on your translation, will say violent earthquake or severe earthquake. It was something that shook the land, and everybody knew about it. Now, it's my guess at that point that that was the announcement that Jesus rose from the dead. But Jesus didn't need an earthquake. He didn't need the stone removed to be raised from the dead. All of that stuff was for our benefit. And I think these guards were the ones who benefited the most right here, because when that earthquake shook, how many of them do you think woke up? Every stinking one of those guys. They were all awake. Now, up to this point, there had been a guard on duty, at least one, probably two or three, four. So they knew, they saw, they were alert to all of the circumstances going on. Bingo! All of that earthquake was going on. Everything was shaking. They were all awake at that point, and they saw something. Luke says that they were like men. They were angelic beings. They were angels in the form of human bodies. And it says that their appearance was like lightning. They glowed. They shimmered. We don't know what they looked like. It was absolutely amazing. Matthew tells us, chapter 28, verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him, that is, the prominent angel, and became like dead men. Now, I find that fascinating, that God not only woke all of these guys up, but he shook them to the very core, instilled a tremendous amount of fear and anxiety in their heart, such that they were frozen. Here's these, maybe a dozen guys, frozen, watching. What's going on? God did that so that they would be personal witnesses of everything that took place that morning. We looked last week at those verses where the women came to the tomb. They were there, frozen, listening to the testimony of these angels when they said, "He's not here. He's risen. Come, come on, look inside the tomb." These women left, the angels left, and I'm convinced that it's at that point these guards became unfrozen. And they went and they looked for themselves. "No, it can't be. John, you were watching this last watch. Did you see anything?" "No, there wasn't anything. We felt that earthquake. You woke up just..." There wasn't anything. They went and they saw, and the only thing in that tomb were some burial cloths in the form of a body, but they ain't no body. These guys panicked. They panicked because the seal of Rome had been broken. The tomb had been violated. And they were responsible. Now, if they had somebody that they caught who was messing with the stone, they could say, "Here, boss, this is the guy. We got him." But they didn't have anybody. Their neck was on the line. They panicked. And they thought, "Oh my, what are we gonna do?" So they went not to their boss. They didn't go to Pilate. No, they went to the people that had reason to help them cover this whole thing up. Verse 11. "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened." The women are gone. They're on their way. Notice that some of the guard went into the city. Now that's important, because what's at the tomb? 8, 10 soldiers. Well, what are they doing? Sleeping? Twiddling their thumbs? No. They are guarding the empty tomb, making sure nobody messes with the lack of a body. These guys go and they talk to the chief priests, and they reported all that happened. They said, "John was on duty. He was doing his job when all of a sudden there was this earthquake. You guys felt the earthquake. We all woke up. And here there were these guys that were just, they were like, they were brilliantly white. I don't know who they were. And they rolled the stone back. And we didn't see anybody, but there's no body in there. We've got the right tomb. We don't know what happened." These chief priests heard all that God wanted them to hear. They heard every detail because these guards, professionals that they were, detailed every little thing. Well, these chief priests gathered their other buddies, the elders. Verse 12. "They assembled them together, they consulted, and they said, 'Man, we got to come up with a plan. We got to do something about this.'" They detailed their plan. It's threefold. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Okay, they're going to bribe the soldiers. Verse 13, "You're to say, 'His disciples came and by night stole him while we were asleep.'" Okay, then they're propagating a lie. That's the second portion of their plan. Verse 14, "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." Translation, they're going to buy Pilate. Remember, they already bought Jesus through Judas. These people are not afraid to spend money to protect their own little turf. They want to be the religious leaders in Israel. They're going to pay to stay that way. They're going to pay these soldiers handsomely, and they're going to buy off Pilate. Now, the Roman historian Philo tells us that Pilate was well known for taking money under the table. The Jews knew that, and they figured, guys, somehow we'll take care of this. Well, we think about it from Pilate's point of view. Who is Jesus? Well, he's just some guy from Herod's jurisdiction. And what do we care about the body of a dead Jew anyway? He's got a little more play money coming unto him under the table. Yeah, this works. And they've got their plan all set up. Now, before we move on, I want you to notice something. What did these religious leaders not do? They didn't investigate, did they? They didn't send anybody to go to the tomb. Now, isn't that interesting? Why? They believed Jesus was alive. He had said so. They had seen all of the miracles that he had done. Within the last week, he had raised a man named Lazarus. Though they didn't have any way of understanding how he could have done it, they didn't doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. They couldn't deny the facts. But they didn't believe the facts. They didn't put their trust in those facts. If you look over at Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, Luke chapter 16, last verse, verse 31. Jesus is talking, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." These religious leaders were intent, focused on their own agenda, on doing things as they desire them to be done. They had no interest in doing things according to God's will, no interest in listening to how God was moving. They chose to be blind. They weren't smart enough, I suppose, maybe, to dream up other theories. They came up with this theft theory. Oh, Don't bother with the fact that everybody knew that a Roman soldier caught sleeping at his post would be executed. Don't bother about the fact that if all of these guys are sleeping, how in the world did they know who stole the body? Don't bother about these facts. No, they pushed all of that away, promoting a lie. But indeed, it's that lie that proves the resurrection. Arnold Toynbee, an English historian, writes, "Find the body of that Jew and Christianity crumbles into ruins." If we find the body of Jesus, we have no resurrection. We have no faith. We have no hope. We have no certainty beyond this place. But there is no body proving Jesus was who he said he was. Matthew 28, verse 15. They planned their work and they worked their plan. He took the money, that is the soldiers, they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is today. Apologist Josh McDowell, pointing out a number of things about the resurrection, writes this: "After more than 700 hours of studying this subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic act of history." A student at the University of Uruguay said to me, "Professor Dowell, why can't you refute Christianity?" I answered, "For a very simple reason, I am not able to explain away an event in history, that resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is with certainty, rock solid certainty, that I stand before you, as have thousands before, saying
the resurrection is a... Jesus has been very adequately proven. Now, Jesus' resurrection is the foretaste of what I will experience and what you will experience. Paul says that Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. That promise that all will be resurrected either to an eternal living or an eternal eternal dying, that resurrection that we will experience is based on the fact of Jesus rising from the dead. If Jesus were not raised, we would not be raised. If Jesus were not raised, the Bible is full of lies. If Jesus were not raised, I am a fool for preaching to you and you're a fool listening to me. If Jesus were not raised, then we are still in our sin, destined for the wrath of God. Listen to what John tells us in his third chapter, his gospel account. The last verse, he says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." So my friends, the point of decision is here for you this morning. What will you do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He has been raised, which demonstrates not only the truthfulness of Scripture, but the coming reality of His judgment, where we will be held accountable and responsible for our sin. Now, the good news in all of this is that for every person who puts their hope and their trust, their confidence in Jesus Christ, that responsibility that I bear for my sin is taken by Christ on the cross, and His righteousness is now credited to my account, so that I no longer have to fear God's condemnation. I receive His forgiveness and that eternal living. Have you come to that point in your life where you have said to the Lord Jesus, "I see my sin, and I see your holiness, and I realize that in that gulf, I will be held responsible. I alone will pay for my sin"? Have you come to that point in your life? The person who does is ready to receive God's forgiving grace. And He extends it to you, saying, "I want you to take that." If God has moved in your heart to that place, seeing your sin and His holiness, accept God's gift to you. Many of you have already taken that step. And the hope that is in the resurrection is the hope that burns within your soul. Let me challenge you. Has the power of Christ's resurrection affected the daily way in which you live life? Paul says that the fruit of the Holy Spirit born in a person's life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are these supernatural characteristics part of your life in an increasing way? That's the fruit. That's the evidence that the power of the resurrection is living and unleashed in your life. I love this quote by
Oswald Sanders, the master expects from his disciples such conduct as can be explained only in terms of the supernatural. Oh, the world loves. Oh, the world has patience. Oh, the world has faithfulness. God calls us to something supernatural. To love somebody who hates you. To be patient with someone who is pounding their fist in your face. To be faithful when everybody else walks out. To be full of goodness and mercy and justice when everybody else is looking for a shortcut. God looks for and expects that kind of change, that kind of transformed life, where other people look at us and they can explain our life only by means of the supernatural. That person's obviously different. How did you get that power? How did you get to be that kind of person? That's when we know that the power of the resurrection is living and alive in our life. If other people look at your life, would they say you are living that kind of supernatural life? Are you living by the power of the resurrection in your life? God, I thank you for this time that we've had together. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, and there may be some here, Father, who have sensed their need for you. And they sense right now an alienation between themselves and you. And I depend upon your Holy Spirit right now to convict them of sin, to convict them of judgment, to convict them of righteousness, to draw them into a right relationship with you such that they repent of sin and follow hard, unceasingly after you. We praise you for the power of the resurrection that not only raised Jesus from the dead, will raise us from the dead, but today allows us to live a kind of life that is different, supernatural. Move upon us by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Use your people to accomplish your will. God, I don't get that. Because I look at myself and I see failure. I see a person unprepared. A person lacking knowledge. A person lacking boldness. But I look back at the cross, and I look back at that empty tomb, and I realize that everything that you expect of me, everything you desire to do through me, you can, and you will, if I am but willing to be used by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I pray with my brothers and sisters here this morning that you will do anything you want to do in me so that you can do everything you want to do through me.